tell you, that's the way I like to be treated. Your meals have been outstanding. We're so thankful. One problem, I'm going to have to go home and get back on my diet that I wasn't on before I came. So. But we're truly thankful that you're all here tonight. Open up your Bibles, if you would, tonight to the book of Hebrews. Our text for this evening is going to be Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. We'll be spending some time in other parts of the book of Hebrews along with some other scriptures. But our series of lessons so far has taken us through the history of the Restoration Movement, as we looked at Sunday, the need for the Restoration Movement, the motive for the Restoration Movement. And then as we broke bread last night from the Word of God, we saw the authoritative side of the Word, speaking where the Bible speaks. And if you remember, as we went through the historical period of the Restoration Movement, that after the apostles were gone, there was a falling away. Something that Paul talked about before it happened. That there would be a falling away. Now this is well before the Restoration times. So what I want to do tonight is look at what happened to our brothers and sisters of the first century, that we will not make the same mistakes that they made. I love this little picture here as I was trying to put these lessons together. And again, I've told you I am not a PowerPoint guru, but I have learned how to Google. And I come across this picture. Falling away is when you walk out on the only thing that can set you free. What is the only person that can set us free? Jesus. What is the only book that can set us free? The Bible. What a sad commentary. So sad a commentary of one who falls away from Jesus Christ, from the family of God. The book of Hebrews was written to Jews, the Hebrews, who had become New Testament Christians, but were contemplating, in fact, were actually going back into Judaism. They were reconverting to Judaism. And the whole book is filled with warnings about turning away from Christ. Again, if you remember, to restore means to turn back. To go back to the original, something that was lost, to regain that. But what we see in the book of Hebrews is, the warning there is, turning away from Christ. It's interesting as you go through this book, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Sometimes as preachers, as members of the Lord's church, we all know Hebrews 10, verse 25, don't we? That we are not to forsake the assembling of the saints. Not the assembly. Then we could pick and choose, couldn't we? But it's the assembling of the saints. And I heard that and heard that so many times as I was a younger Christian. Of course, I was converted in my 30s. And I started thinking to myself, what is it that leads one to forsaking Christ? You see, this word forsake is a very powerful word. It's the same word that Jesus himself used when he had cried to heaven, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father had turned his back on his Son. Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world, your sin and mine. And that separated him for a time from his Father. Forsaking the assembly. Turning our back on Christ. A willful rebellion type of attitude. But again, that just doesn't happen overnight, brother. If we think it does, we're wrong. Because what happened to the Hebrew brethren is what can happen to us. Where did it all start? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 tells us, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels provided steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? One of the first things that happens is, even before we drift, according to Hebrews chapter 2, is that we become dull of hearing. We just don't hear anymore. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But when we stop hearing, when we stop listening, what do you think is going to happen? We become dull of hearing, and so we start to drift. We start drifting, and that's not a good thing. You know, if you're fishing and you want to drift, that's a good thing. But this is not a good thing. We start drifting away from Christ and the truth and the church. Everything that makes up the Christian life. And if that's not stopped, what's going to happen is the next thing. And that's departing. Look at chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews. Verses 12 through 14. Where the Hebrew writer says, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We start drifting. And then we start departing. But it doesn't end there. Then we become disobedient. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of what? Disobedience. Giving the brethren there a history lesson of what happened in the wilderness. What a lesson to learn. But it doesn't end there. Because once we've drifted, once we've departed from the truth, once we've disobeyed, then we start defying our Lord. And that's not a good place to be either. Obviously. Look at Hebrews 10, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read these verses because they're so important. Obviously, all of Scripture is. Starting at verse 26. Actually, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another in so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, so that helps us to understand that by the time we get to defying God, this is a willful situation. This is rebellion. Open rebellion. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy and the witness of two or three, the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, he was set apart for God, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. How many times, brethren, have we taken that verse out of context? Now, obviously, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, but we need to be reading the verses before and the verses after to find out why. Why is it a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God? But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both of reproaches and tribulations, and partly while those became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he is coming will come and will not tarry. And now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Defying God. Drawing back. That's a horrible place to be. But I'm here tonight to tell you, brethren, that is not the worst either. Because as we start to drift, as we start to depart, as we start to, or in the mode of disobedience and defying God, then we get to the point where we actually despise God. Can you ever imagine doing that? Has there ever been a time in your life when you've truly despised someone? Can you imagine doing that to God? Yet this is what's happening to these brethren. Chapter 12, verse 35. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says. That is not the verse. I looked at that earlier. And I knew that wasn't the verse, and I kept it there anyway. Okay. I wish there were 35 verses in chapter 12, don't you? Especially right now, I do. Well, I looked at that earlier and I found him. Let's go to verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? I believe we could use that verse. That might be the verse. If you find it, let me know later. But despising God. You see, the clearest warning. I told you to go to Hebrews chapter 6, didn't I? The clearest warning that we have is seen in that chapter. I told you I am not a PowerPoint person. It's starting to get to me just a little bit, so be patient with me. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. In fact, let's start at verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, illuminated, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew themselves to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herb useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. How in the world can people come away from the Bible? And I deal with this quite a bit up in Owenson because of the faiths that are up there, other faiths. How can we come away from the Bible saying, once saved, always saved? How can we come away saying that we can never, ever lose our salvation when you read verses like this? These are all warnings. The book of Hebrews is a book of exhortation, a letter that was written for the purpose of getting the brethren back on track so they would not lose the precious gift of salvation. How can we say we can't lose it when we read verses like this? Maybe we need to help people understand this. That once people are convicted, and I believe that's what Peter did on the day of Pentecost, don't you? He convicted them of their sin. He said, you have crucified the Son of God. And they were pricked to the heart. In the literal language, that's like taking a dagger and violently jabbing someone. Not a little pin or something like that, but a knife. And they said, what shall we do? But once convicted, the convert is confronted and needs to be. Sometimes we don't want to confront people, but confronted to show what will be lost. You know, what's going to be lost if you abandon Christ? You know, when Ken and I do counseling, whether it's premarital counseling or marriage counseling or really any kind of counseling, one of the things I try to do, and I'm sure Ken does, is if you want to go through with what you're thinking, have you ever thought of what you're going to lose? Perhaps a family member? Someone you've loved all your life? My first counseling session in New Jersey was a Christian sister who came to my office who wanted to divorce her husband. She had already put down the deposit, or whatever you call it, to the lawyer to do so. And she wanted me to help her get that divorce. And I looked at her and I said, you're talking to the wrong person, sister. I'm not here to help you get a divorce. I'm here to help you get your marriage back on track. And she said, well, I'll lose $700 or $800. And I said, would you rather lose $700 or $800 or lose your husband? And so much more. I guess it's a retainer. Is that what they call it? She lost her retainer. She lost the money. But she did not lose her husband. Thanks be to God for that one. We've got to help people understand what they're going to lose. Look at what had happened to these brethren. They were once enlightened. This means to illuminate. And we've talked a lot about the light of Christ. Illumination. We understand that in this building. It sheds light on what we do in our homes and other places. But this is much more precious to us. It's the light of Christ that shines in us as we go on into a darkened world. But what is illuminated is the fact of the message, the gospel. That's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That is what has illuminated them. That brought them out of darkness, that brought them out of hundreds and hundreds of years of bondage. And perhaps they've forgotten that. Was there a time when Jesus spoke to a crowd and they said to him, well, we've never been in bondage to anyone. How could they forget that? Hello? Reality check. These brethren truly understood at one point in time the gospel message. It's interesting in my reading that by the second century, this word illumination, or excuse me, enlightenment, was used the same as the word baptism. I'd like to do a little more study on that. I didn't do as much as I would have liked to. But it makes a whole lot of sense when you think about it. But not only were they enlightened, they had tasted the heavenly gift. What is that gift? Well, of course, it's Jesus. The gift of salvation. We are saved by grace, through faith, not of ourselves, but as the gift of God, not of works. What would we do if we're by works, brother? The Bible says we boast. But it's God's grace and our faith that leads us to Jesus. This, having tasted this heavenly gift, suggests to me a personal experience. I know we don't perhaps like to hear that when we're talking to people about the church or God. You know, they say, well, I've had a personal experience. Well, when you taste something, don't you have a personal experience? I do. Too much, but I do. That's what happened. This is something that happened to them in a very personal, intimate way. And it was precious to them. So Psalm 34 verse 8 tells us, taste that the Lord is good. Taste that the Lord is good. One of the first things that happens when you come out of the watery grave of baptism back here, I don't know what you thought. I thought I weighed about 50 pounds less. Just the sin was gone. But one thing I realized immediately was that I was forgiven. I wasn't a bad person, but I was a sinner. And I was forgiven. Not just for putting Jesus on the cross, but I was forgiven for so many things in my life. Whether people understood that or not, God forgave me. And that's precious. The riches that we have in Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, list them. Count your blessings. Try that sometime. Name them one by one if you can. And if you can name them and put them on a piece of paper, you've lost something because there are so many. But they had tasted the heavenly gift. Something else that had happened to them. They had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partners. Fellowship. A common union, communion. That's what this is all about. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. A common union. Something that we have in common like no other on the face of this earth for what Jesus has done for us. They had drank of the living water that Jesus talks about in John chapter 7. The water that he talked to about the woman at the well, who was thirsty, and she gave him a drink, and he wanted to give her living water. He said, well, give me some, and she didn't understand. She would never want to have another drink again once Jesus filled her up. Living water. Of course, this refers back to their conversion, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Of course, the Hebrew writer adds in verse 3 of chapter, or Hebrews chapter 3 verse 14, there's a condition to this. If, it's conditional, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence to the end. Kind of goes along with Revelation chapter 2 verse 10, doesn't it? Be faithful unto death to receive the crown of righteousness, to receive our reward. And many of our brethren were doing exactly that at that particular time. They were dying for their faith in Christ. They had tasted the good word of God. Having believed and having received its promises. Again, this just suggests a personal experience. It suggests what the Lord promises. Isn't it great that we understand that there are things God cannot do? Have I got your attention? I know there's one thing God cannot do. He cannot lie. He can't do it. In fact, I believe he can't do anything that goes against his nature. Because if he did, then he wouldn't be God. And Jesus would not be the Messiah. But he can't lie. And this promise that he gave to Abraham so many centuries before in Genesis 12 and on in the book of Genesis, in the book of Galatians it's talked about, in the book of Romans it's talked about, is our promise. We're still living that promise because we are the seed of Abraham. He's the father of our faith. What a precious promise. Hebrews 10 verse 23 says that God is faithful. He's faithful. Titus 1 verse 2 talks about this promise of eternal life before time began. Before creation itself, the eternal plan and purpose of God that we read about in the book of Ephesians, before creation itself, God had a plan for mankind. He understood what we needed, and he provided that need and that promise. What about the powers of the age to come? They had tasted of that too. The powers of the age to come, referring to the already experienced resurrection from spiritual death. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 verses 3 and 4, if I can do that. I don't know if I can read just two verses like that, but for the sake of time. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus was baptized into his death? There are so many people who do not understand the word baptism. As we looked at in our historical study of the Restoration era, the mode of baptism changed. 2,000 years ago, it was immersion. But it led to sprinkling, and it led to infant baptism, and so on and so forth. How do you prove it? People are not going to sit and listen to you and say, well, that's what the Greek means. Even though it does. It's an immersion. Please mark these verses down. Because Romans 6 tells us exactly what baptism is. It is a burial. We're buried in Christ. You've seen the diagrams. You've seen the illustrations. But he goes on in verse 4, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should walk in newness of life. That is exactly what the Hebrew brother needed to be reminded of. And obviously, that's what Romans, the church in Rome, needed to be reminded of, because they had a problem in verse 1 when it said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so the grace of God will abound? Can you hear Paul thinking about it? No. Certainly not. Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live in it any longer? Or do you know that, if any of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? It's a burial. We are immersed into Christ to have our sins washed away. The peril. When we think about the peril, what is it? It is impossible. I don't like to be told when I try to do something or I'm thinking about something that someone tells me it's impossible. You know what that's going to do? That's going to make me work all the harder. It might be impossible at that particular moment, but I'm going to work all the harder to make it happen. But the Hebrew writer says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, to turn them back to where they need to be. Why? Because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. When you read through the Gospels, you understand one thing, that Jesus went through this one time. And He's not going to do it again. Yet when we continue to sin, when we're rebellious and willful in our sin, we crucify all over again the Son of God. That's what we do. And if that's not bad enough, we put Him to open shame. Jesus, can you imagine the shame that He experienced? Stripped of His clothing. Spit upon. Insults that were hurled at Him. The crown of thorns that was pushed upon His head to the point that those thorns penetrated His skull. Beat with a cat of nine tails. Have you ever seen The Passion of Christ years ago? I've been told that's not even close. That's not even close to what our Lord endured for us. It was probably to a point where He wasn't even recognizable. They beat Him so bad. Go back to the book of Hebrews for a moment. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to share something with you that I just thought of as I was looking at this. I want you to understand how our Lord felt when He was going through this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who were mentioned up in Hebrews chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Don't miss verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, catch that? For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I never consider it joy when I'm suffering.
I just don't.
It's interesting when you get through the other side that perhaps you might. But it's a time. At the very time you're going through it, I just don't consider it joy. But Jesus did. The shame, he considered joy. The enduring that he had to do through the cross was done in joy. So, verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. Isn't it great? Isn't it so great that we have a Savior who understands exactly what we go through in our life? Consider him. You know, when I think of the church, and I've gone through some pretty hard times in my life, when I think of the church, I think of the greatest support group in the world. One day after I became a Christian, one day, my father committed suicide. One day. The joy that I had one day of becoming a Christian, I could have walked out of a home or a house underneath the door. How in the world could my Lord do that to me? And I woke up quick because it wasn't the Lord. And I was so thankful for a small group of believers in Lockport, New York, where I was baptized, who didn't know me. We were baptized on a Thursday night in Niagara Falls. Now, think about that for a minute. Not the falls. That would be a pouring. Church up in Niagara Falls, Military Road Church of Christ. So most congregation hadn't even met us. Next day, my dad committed suicide. And that Sunday, most of the brethren I didn't get to meet just surrounded me in love. And I fell in love with God's people. If they wouldn't have been there, I'm not sure what would have happened. We all go through similar situations in our life. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful to have God in my life, to have His people in my life, and now to have you in my life. We're in this together, brother. It's impossible. Galatians 5 verse 4 tells us, Paul warned them, we looked at this before, that they had fallen from grace. That can happen to us. You know, it's one thing to yield to sin. That's bad enough. But it's quite another to abandon it altogether. To abandon Christ. To abandon the church. To abandon the truth. And again, that's exactly what was going on here. Faithfulness to the Lord is eternally important. Eternally. This isn't some passing trend. This isn't a here today, gone tomorrow situation. This is something that we can hold on to understand that we are saved. That we have, right now, eternal life. We haven't claimed the prize yet. We haven't gone to heaven yet. But we have eternal life. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 13 tells us that. It's a promise. Falling from grace occurs when faith in the blood of Jesus dies. And Jesus never intended for His blood to die, but to continually cleanse us from our sins. 1 John chapter 1, in verse 1, excuse me, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. That is a continual cleansing as long as you're walking in the light. The book of Hebrews reminds and instructs the brethren to remember the perils when you do not progress in the faith. There are perils. And blessed is the Christian that will receive the fullness of salvation in glory. Restore once more and forevermore New Testament Christianity. What a great series of lessons from the Word of God. I hope you were listening tonight. I pray that you're not dull of hearing tonight. I pray that you're not drifting away from Christ, denying the power that is available to you, departing from God, despising Him, defying Him. Because if you are, there is one person who is so happy they can't stand it. And that's Satan. You really want to make Him happy? Is there anyone in here tonight? Raise your hand if you really want to make Satan happy. I didn't think so. You want to make God happy? You want to take or you want to do what it takes to please God? If you need to make it right tonight, if you have drifted, come back. There's a family of believers here that I know will make it right with you and with God. Don't get to the point where you despise and defy God and forsake the assembling of the saints as they were doing. If you do that, you lose your support group. You've lost. And as the scriptures say, it very well might be that it's impossible for you to come back because your heart is so hard. I've known people like that. And it doesn't make me happy. It saddens me. I don't know all of you, but I want to see all of you. And I pray you want to see me up in our heavenly home. Please. Please come back home. If you've not been baptized into Jesus Christ, to have your sins washed away, you can do that tonight. I'll guarantee you, you can walk out of here a new creature in Jesus. If you need to come tonight, please do, as we stand and sing our song of encouragement.